You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Yes, Lord, would you please open the eyes of our hearts so we would see you clearly. Father, we long to see you because we know if we could have a glimpse of your glory, we would be changed forevermore. And so, Lord, this morning we ask that you would speak mightily into our lives. We pray that your word would come alive. Father, give us ears to hear and a heart that is pliable in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
Your pastor is on the loose. I'm no longer tethered to this right here. Okay, open your Bibles. Well, let me warn you, okay? We are going to be on the extreme Bible bus. We are going to go full speed ahead. And listen, we are going to tackle a very difficult doctrine. And so in order to establish it clear and concisely, we must use a lot of scripture to back up what we believe and what we believe to be true. So there's going to be a lot, but thankfully, Chris is going to be popping those scriptures beforehand because I'm going to go fast. I ain't going to be waiting for y'all, so you got to keep up. But the reason why I felt that we needed to tackle Calvinism is because, first of all, as we were looking at John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40, that little section of scripture is one of the gems in the Calvinistic theology. And you're going to see what Calvinism is here in a moment. You're probably saying, what is he talking about? That's okay. But on top of that, there are several churches in this area that are Calvinistic in their teaching. Now, you wouldn't know it because oftentimes you only hear Calvinism come up like maybe 10% of the time or 15% of the time within the teaching where it's hitting you full force. A lot of times you will never see a church that says Calvinist church. They don't say that. There can be Baptist churches that are Calvinist, Presbyterian, Calvary chapels. HBC will never be Calvinist. I can't even think of the word. It was a long first service. Anyways, so if you would, please, we're going to springboard off of John chapter 6. We looked at it last week. But we're not going to stay there very long, so don't get too comfortable. Don't nestle in there or anything. We're just going to read over it. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. I will raise him up in the last day. Before we get started, I have three verses that I would like to read to you and ask you to take these verses and hang them on your belt. These are going to be very important. It'll be up to you to decide whether Calvinism is another gospel. And I'm not going to tell you it is or it isn't. I'm just going to let you decide. But listen to what Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 says. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you other than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So, basically, if anyone preaches any other gospel, any other Jesus, a different type of salvation or understanding, let him be accursed. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. For if he that comes preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear well with him. Okay, so basically he's saying, hey, if someone preaches a different gospel or gives you a different spirit or receives something different or tries to come to you with something different, but don't contend with that person. Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. Hang this on your belt. Very important. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach another gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. The word in the Greek for a curse is anathema. And that literally means a curse. It means put them out. It means do not have anything to do with them. Do not even have fellowship with them because it's of a different spirit. Now, hang those thoughts on your belt, those scriptures, and then ask yourself if Calvinism in your mind, in your thought, in your understanding qualifies. Now, as I said, you might say, well, Calvinism, why do I have to deal with that, Pastor Randy? Why do I need to even know what that is? The reason is, if you ever come across it, you'll know. You'll recognize it. You'll know what it's all about. But when I say Calvinism, you're saying, okay, what is that? Well, it's referred to as the doctrine of grace. It's also called the Reform theology. And what this is Martin Luther had his 95 theses. In fact, the 95 theses is the whole movement that began the Protestant movement. It's the thing that launched it. We are Protestants, okay? And what happened was in 1517, he was a German priest and a scholar. He approached the castle of Wittenberg in Germany, and he nailed this 95 theses to the doorpost. And in it, he basically taught that salvation is not earned, which totally opposed the Catholic reasoning. They believed that you could earn your salvation and you could do all kinds of things in order to gain salvation. But he said, no. Salvation is a free gift of grace through faith in Christ, our Redeemer. Now, what happened was in 1521, he was exiled by the Pope. The Pope said, get out of here. We don't want you. And he was condemned as an outlaw by the Emperor at that time. Now, this is where we depart from the simplicity of the gospel. This often happens when man begins to intervene with what God has meant to be quite simple. And that introduces us to a very important character, and his name is John Calvin. And what he is, he's a French theologian, a pastor of a Protestant Reformed church. He's a principal figure in this doctrine of grace, the Reformation. Now, unfortunately, due to the amount of time we have, I'm not going to be able to rip this apart 100%, but we're going to just kind of do an overview. But I believe that Calvinism is just one illustration of the futility of systematic theology, where man comes in and he takes what God meant to be simple and he complicates it in order for him to make it more palatable. But we are going to cover what I believe are just a few of the dangerous aspects of this doctrine. Now, hopefully, by the end, you'll form your own understanding. And I pray that you're a Berean, and we're going to talk about that also. That is that you receive what I say with readiness of heart and mind, but you search the scriptures daily to make sure that what I'm saying is true. Don't just believe me. Search the scriptures. And we're going to be posting the scriptures that come as they come up. Now, here's the thing. If you were to run into a Calvinist, the problem is that quite often these Calvinists, they have a rabbit trail already trained into them. They know where to take you and how to make you believe that Calvinism is the right doctrine. Very much like a Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witness already, when they come knocking on your door, they already have a rabbit trail. And oftentimes you feel like you're lost. It's like, I don't even know how to deal with this guy or this gal. You know, they seem to know what they're talking about. It seems right. They're showing me scriptures. Well, here's the problem. Much like a Jehovah's Witness, give you an example. Jehovah's Witness says that Jesus Christ was 100% man, but not 100% God. Now, here's the thing. Every time a Jehovah's Witness takes me to a scripture that says that Jesus Christ was 100% man, I say, dude, absolutely. Yeah. High five. Yeah. We're in the same boat. The problem is, when I take them to scripture that says Jesus Christ is 100% God, they have to now do mental and theological gymnastics. The same is true for the Calvinists. The Calvinists will say that you don't have a choice, that God chose you, that you have no free will. And when he shows me the scripture that says that God is sovereign, I'm like, yeah, he is. But the problem is, when I show them scripture that says that we have freedom to choose, then all of a sudden, he's got to do his theological gymnastics where I sit comfortable. Hey, the both balance out perfectly. Why? Because I serve God. God is above me. I don't have to grasp every concept in the Bible in order for it to be true. So, let me also make one side note. I will no longer debate with Calvinists. Why? I've done it so many years, and I've come to a couple of conclusions. Number one, the more I debate with Calvinists, the more I am confident that the Calvinist way doctrine is not correct. The more I deal with them. But secondly, I come to the conclusion that there's a better thing to do with that time. Instead, I want to spend it sharing with someone who does not know God. If you look at the Calvinists and their church, most of the time the Calvinists, what they're doing is infiltrating other churches to make other believers come over to the Calvinist doctrine. When I want to be busy about bringing unbelievers out of the pit of hell and setting them on the rock of Christ. So I won't debate anymore. I'm done. I got better things to do. So anyways, let's get to Calvinism and get underway. We didn't make it very far in first service because there's a lot here. But the Reformed theology, Calvinism, takes its stance under an acronym or upon an acronym, TULIP. And we have the T of TULIP stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for perseverance of the saints. And I'm sure you understand what all that means, so I'll see y'all later. Okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to quickly go over all these 5 points of Calvinism. But I'm going to do that, and then I'm going to rewind. But the reason why I'm going to give you all the points and try and get a grasp, because as I address each point, I want to be able to jump to any of the points and have you have a little bit of a background so that you know what they are. So first of all, total depravity. The Calvinist view of man says that you're not simply sinful, but they argue that every aspect of your being is sinful, including your will, your thought. You're incapable of moral decision. Sin has affected every part of your heart, your emotion, your will, your mind, your body. Everything about you is affected, and you are evil, pure evil, not capable of making a decision for good. You can't. You just can't do it. Here's one of the scriptures that they like to use, Mark chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. Hey, a pretty wicked, pretty wicked list. That all comes from inside the heart of man. Okay. Jeremiah, Old Testament, 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who could understand it? It's wicked. It's evil. It's naughty. You got a naughty heart, okay? Romans 6:20 says, for when you were a slave of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in things of which you are now ashamed? Hey, all of it. I was ashamed of all of it. For the end of those things is death. So sin leads to death. Keep that. Hang that on your belt, okay? We're going to attack that here in a minute. But now, having been set from sin, having become a slave to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. We got that. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are more scriptures. In fact, all these scriptures, everything I'm going to read you at this part, I pulled from a Calvinist website, okay? But basically what they're saying is your heart is evil. Everything about your heart, everything about you is evil. So the Calvinist then asks a question. The Calvinist says, okay, in light of the fact that scripture says that our heart is evil, how is it possible for anyone to choose Christ? Isn't that a good work, right? That's what they're saying. It's a good work to choose Christ. So if you're totally evil, how can you do a good deed? Well, we're going to address that here momentarily. Of course, the Calvinist answer, you cannot. Therefore, God must predestine you to choose Christ. Okay, right. Listen to her. That's not what I read. That's not what I read either. And we're going to establish that here momentarily. I like that. We read the same book. Isn't that wild? Okay, unconditional election. Let's look at that real quick. Calvinists argue that God decrees from eternity to elect some. Okay, here's the thing. Here's the problem. If God chooses you to be saved, and he chooses you to destruction, Right? Because if he chooses some to go to heaven, he says, hey, you, come on, you're coming to heaven. But you, you're going to hell. He has to, right? There has to be that balance. If he chooses one, then that means he rejected the other of his own free will. This is known as double predestination. Predestination to heaven, and then double is a second, some predestined to go to hell based on his choice. How he chooses people, we don't know. We don't know. Here in a minute, we're going to look. There's kind of a little hint. But basically, the Calvinist takes the stance that there's really nothing that we know that why God chooses. He just does because, hey, he's God, right? Okay, look at this. Here's one of the scriptures that they use to say that you are predestined for salvation or hell, depending. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 8. Listen to this. Just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, to himself according to his good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his presence, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have adoption through his blood and forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. So basically, he chooses to elect us according to his kind intentions, according to his gentle mercies, without consideration of merit. But I could see where this would be appealing to the Calvinists, because for the Calvinists, it's like, hey, I'm a chosen one. Look, when you look at me, remember, I'm chosen. You're not. Well, I don't know if you're not or not, but you know, that's kind of the thing. There's something in me that makes God say, I want this one. Another one, that's rotten fruit. You're good fruit. Because there has to be something. But look at, they use this, and this one's probably very convincing. Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah, who also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done anything good or evil, that the purposes of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, what he's saying here is that God saw into Rebekah's stomach, the little babies, the twins, and said, there's one of you that I love, the other I hate. And here the writer says, they hadn't done anything good or evil. And we're going to address that momentarily. So that's basically unconditional election. But here's one that really bothers me, and it's called limited atonement. What the Calvinists assert is that Jesus Christ only died for those he elected to be saved. That he didn't die for the whole world. So in other words, if a million people get saved in all of history, then Jesus only died for the million people, not for everybody. Now, that's not like my Jesus, but here's the scriptures that they use to back this up. Matthew 26, 28. Listen to this, and tell me if this doesn't seem like they're really stretching. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. You see, it says there are many for the remissions of sin. So they say, it doesn't say he did it for all. He only did it for many. So that's not everybody. That's just many. That's just the ones who he elect. But then they also take Ephesians, where it speaks about husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So in other words, Christ only gave himself for the elect, the church, according to them, that he might sanctify, cleanse her in the washing of the word. Then they also use Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and I shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many, not all, and made intercession for the transgressor. So they say, because there in those scriptures it says many, because it says he gave himself for the church, therefore Jesus Christ only died for those who were saved. Does that make sense thus far? I mean, it seems like it makes sense, right? On onset, if you didn't know Scripture well, you'd say, yeah, well, yeah, okay, I can see that. All right, let's go to irresistible grace. And then I'm going to rewind and start picking these apart. You're going to see how flimsy their stance is. Okay, irresistible grace says basically when God calls you, If you are elect, you can't resist it. You couldn't. Even if you wanted to say, no, God, I don't want you, you can't do it. It's irresistible. You don't have a choice. He predestined you to be saved. So when he comes up and he says, Bill, I want you, say, oh, yes. And you just come floating across and you say, I can't stop. Your feet don't touch the ground. I don't know. You know, but that's what they're saying. Irresistible grace. Irresistible. You can't resist. And they call, they say there's two calls. Okay. One call is external. And that's to the whole world. Everybody receives that. Unbelievers hear, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That just bounces off the outside. That's the external call. But if you're saved, you receive the internal call, and that you could not resist. And that's why you're saved. You didn't have a choice. You're not a free will agent at all. You're a robot, basically. Romans, here's what they use. Interesting argument. Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 16. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Huh, that sounds like pretty much like you don't have a choice, right? How about this? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works both in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, it's interesting that they would use that scripture, because listen to what it says. It says, work out your own salvation. Yet they say, well, no, it's an act of God. It's kind of a verse that can actually go against them. But they stick to the part where it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And finally, there are many scriptures that they use, but I'm just pulling out a few that I thought were interesting. John chapter 6, verse 28 through 29. And we just looked at this a couple of weeks ago, and it says, and they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who sent. So basically, if you believe, that's a work of God. Well, that's okay. Now, we move to the last point of the tulip, perseverance of the saints. Now, I must tell you, I'm not going to get into this one too much right now, and I'll tell you why. I am in deliberation regarding this concept. For all of my Christendom, my walk, I always believed that once saved, always saved. That's what I believe. In fact, I still believe that. However, some scriptures have come to light, and I'm going to share them with you a little later, that have made me think that maybe, perhaps, that people can lose their salvation. But I, like I said, please don't run out and say, Pastor Randy said we can lose our salvation. No. I'm still studying the scripture. I want to make sure what I'm talking about before I share with you. But as of right now, I believe once saved, always saved. Okay? Basically, I'm not going to touch on their scriptures on that right now. We'll save that for a later time. But here's what we have in the 4 points, the first 4 points. Total depravity, which means You're sinful. You couldn't choose Christ, because if you chose Christ, that would be a good work. And you're not capable of doing a good work. Unconditional election means God chose you just because he wanted to choose you. It's unconditional. Had nothing to do with you. He just randomly picks people he wants to save based on whatever criteria he has. Limited atonement, that Jesus Christ only died for the elect, not for the whole world. Irresistible grace, if God calls you, if you're saved, you couldn't fight it tooth and nail if you tried. Perseverance of the saints means once saved, always saved. Now, let's look at total depravity. The Calvinists will say that you are spiritually dead. And they say, okay, go to the morgue. What can a dead body do? Nothing. It just lays there, right? It can't do anything. Well, we have to understand that there's two kinds of death. There's annihilation and separation. You understand that? Annihilation means your death, that you die. But real death, the kind of death that the Bible is concerned about, is separation from God. Okay, that's the kind that God is speaking of. Now, let me give you an example of spiritual death that is separation and not annihilation, that is the spiritual kind that God is talking about. Genesis chapter 3. Now, you're all familiar with this. Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan comes up. Hey, you know, God said not to eat from the tree. It's not, you would die. That's not true. And so what does she do? Eve takes a bite of the fruit. And what did God promise? If you eat from the fruit, then you are what? Dead. You'll be dead. At that point, Adam and Eve had the fruit. They were spiritually dead. But guess what they were doing? Walking around, right? In fact, God came around, hey, where's your wife? And he's like covering himself. We're hiding because we're naked. We're where? Listen, here's spiritually dead Adam and Eve, yet they can hear God. Yet they're convicted in their heart. Yet they can hide their sin. You see, that idea that we are spiritually dead, that we're a corpse, it does not make sense. Because otherwise, listen, Jesus said, hey, you guys search the scriptures because you believe in them, you find life. But you haven't looked to me. Basically saying, you're spiritually dead, yet you're searching the scripture. Isn't searching the scripture a good work? Uh-oh, big hole. Because basically what you have is a bunch of corpses going to the medicine cabinet trying to find a way to get better. And Jesus is saying, no, come to the physician, not the medicine cabinet. What about this? Okay, you're not capable of even discerning things of God as a sinner. Well, Romans chapter 1 verse 20 calls a Calvinist a liar. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Hello. Basically, he's saying, look at unbelievers can look at creation and say, there's a God. They can see it so that they were without excuse. Without excuse where? When they go for judgment. Where else do you need an excuse other than when you're before God in judgment? So here we have corpses looking around and seeing, you know, there must be a God. Total depravity? Yeah, listen. Our righteousness is filthy rags. That's what the Bible says. Even as a Christian, a born-again Christian, even as a pastor, my righteousness is filthy rags compared to Christ. Nothing's changed. The only thing that's changed is Christ has imputed his righteousness to me. I'm still the same. I'm regenerated by life through Christ. So yeah, I'm depraved. And I was depraved before I was saved. But I could spiritually discern and say, hey, there must be a God. There must be a God. That's why you can go, we were talking about this in the men's ministry. That's why you can go to Africa or go to the South Pole or go into Asia or go anywhere and they're worshiping something. Why? Because in their heart they're like, there must be a God. So they got to fill that void. Well, we got to worship something. Total depravity says that you and I are so sinful, that we are incapable of doing any good work. Incapable. We can't do it. Can't do it. So what they say is, hey, Terry, if you accept Christ, that's a good work. Therefore, doing that good work, you get part of the credit for receiving Christ. You get partial credit. Isn't that nice? You get partial credit. Listen, you know how silly that is? Terry, if I'm a millionaire, and you could never, ever earn $100 million. If you tried. And I said, here, Terry, here's $100 million. Look at see? Smart man. He took it. If I gave that to you, can we say, boy, Terry, what a good work you did, man. You really earned that. No, there's no good. All you did was you were not dumb enough to say, no, I don't want $100 million. For a Christian, for a believer, you can't attribute that as a good work. That's just simply saying, I understand and I receive what I could not earn for myself. But they say, look, if you can accept Christ, then that's a good work. That makes no sense, right? It's a free gift. So you're just receiving it. Listen to this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lover of money, boastful, pride, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Hey, that's going on. This is definitely the last days. Anyways, I know the teens are going to jump me, huh? They're all here. Okay. I'm sorry. Yeah, I know. No more Xbox for me, huh? Okay, disobedience to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Listen to this. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. Having a form of godliness? Listen, the word in the Greek is eusebia. Eusebia means reverent, respected towards God. These are people who are pretending to be religious. And they have this wickedness in them, but they have a form of godliness. What? Well, maybe they crack their Bible open. Maybe they pray two or three times. They pray for their meal. They go to church. They sit in the pew. They have a form of godliness. Listen, aren't they doing a good thing? Even though it's not bearing any fruit, they're attempting to do a good thing. I want to prove it to you even further. How about this one? This is probably the most scathing for the one who says, we are totally depraved. If you are not regenerate, you're reprobate. Listen, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 24. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Notice he says, not everyone will enter who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who God elected. He didn't say that, did he? He says, no, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In other words, we spoke the word of God, or we spoke the future by the word of God. We cast out demons in your name. Hello, if you had a demon and someone came and cast that out of you, wouldn't you say thank you? That's a good work. Or would you say, that's a horrible work. Put that thing back in me. No, that's a good work. Okay, this person may not be saved, but he's doing a good work, a good thing. And he says, listen, he goes on and says, done many wonders in your name. And what does Jesus say? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who I did not choose or elect. No. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, who practice rebellion, who practice sin. Isn't that interesting? He who practices rebellion. Tuck that thought on your belt, rebellion, because I'm going to blow your mind here in a second. Hang that onto that thought. He who practices rebellion, reprobate heart, reprobate mind, as the Calvinist likes to say. Okay, unconditional election. God chooses you. He elected you. You had no choice in the matter. Okay? All right. Let me clear something up real quick before we move on. Some people say that God predestined you because he could see into the future that you would decide to choose God. Right? Have you heard that? People say, well, the reason why God chose you is because he knew what your choice would be when you came forward. He looked into the future. Problem with that is, that means God is able to learn. That he looked into your life and he says, oh, look at what she did. Okay, I'll pick her. No, 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 no. See, that's a misunderstanding of how God looks. But I can understand why they think of it, and I'm going to explain to you how this works. But if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, here's what it says. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience in the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Now there he says that God's foreknowledge. But can I tell you something? When he knew you in your womb, in your mother's womb, not in your own womb. That would be weird. How do you? Okay. When he knew you in your mother's womb, he knew everything about you. He didn't have to look into the future. He knew your heart right then and there. Listen to what he says. Listen to this. John chapter 2, verse 24. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. He said, they believed in his name. You hear that? Okay, when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone testify of man. Look, they believed in him because of the works he did, but he didn't attach himself to them because he knew their heart. It doesn't say he knew the decision they'd make. No, he just knew the nature of their heart. Esau and Jacob, it wasn't that Esau would reject me and Jacob. No, he just knew the nature of their heart. He didn't learn anything new about them. He's God. See, what Calvinists do and what we do is we put God in a box. And God sees a timeline. Okay? He saw me when I was born, and He knows what I'm going to do in the future. No, all of it is now. God says, I am that I am. In other words, I am that I am. See, I have to say, I am, and then I was a second ago. When I said I am, well, just now, well, now it's past again, so I'm not, you know what I'm saying? Here's a good illustration. I know that gets confusing, huh? Does your head hurt? Mine does. Okay, here's a good illustration. There's a parade, and here I am standing on the corner, and I got there first. You're coming. You're running late. And here goes Mojave Valley High School. They're just, hey, okay, awesome. Okay, 20 minutes into it, here's Don Laughlin, and he's still alive, and I can't believe it. And he's waving at everybody, and you show up. And it's a Thanksgiving parade, like we have one of those here. Anyways, you show up, and Don Laughlin's gone, and you're like, hey, where's River Valley High? I said, way up in front, you missed him. Oh, where's Don Laughlin? Oh, you didn't want to see that, but he's over there. Okay, where's Santa? Oh, Santa's still way in the back. You see, we see life in segments. Ah, but if you're in a blimp above, and I say, okay, where's River Valley? Right there. Where's Don Laughlin? Well, that white speck right there. Where's Santa? The red and white speck right there. You see it all in one. See, God can see when Adam and Eve, when Christ was on the cross, when you got saved, when your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren get saved, all at one time. It's right there before Him. He is that He is. I am that I am. Ego mai, ego mai. So you have to realize we put God in a box. Oh, He must see on a timeline. He must see on a timeline. He saw the future. No, it's all right now for Him. He knows your heart, plain and simple. So He's outside our time and space. But they say, okay, He, knowing your heart, decided, Bill, you're going to be saved. But Robin, you're going to hell. I'm sorry. You know I'm teasing you. But based on what? God doesn't find any good pleasure in sending anybody to hell. But according to the Calvinists, that's His good pleasure. That is His predestined will. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Basically, let me rephrase that. There's a question mark at the end of that. I'm sorry. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? God is saying, listen, I don't take any pleasure in that stuff. I'm a God of love. But the Calvinist stance says, no, that's God's design. It's not good. The Calvinist says you don't have a choice, but look at what Jesus says. Okay, you can listen to Calvin all you want. I'm going to listen to Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. You were not willing. Jesus says, I desire that none should perish, that all should come. Here He says, look, I would have gathered you, but you wouldn't come to Me. And the Calvinist says, no. God desires that all is just all the believers. And here, Jesus saying, Jerusalem, you're going to hell. I would have drawn you in, but you wouldn't receive. You wouldn't come of your own free will. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open the door, that's My part. He's knocking on your heart. And He says, will you open? Oh. Am I predestined to open it? I don't know, God, you tell me. See, this poses difficulty for the Calvinists. Because what they're saying, it's God's good pleasure that people commit sin. Because He predestined it. Just as it's His good pleasure when we receive Him. But if that's the case, shouldn't Jesus have been said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, dude, it's awesome you rejected Me and that you're not willing. You're doing exactly what My dad wanted you to do. That's great. Awesome. No, He wept. He wept as He went into Jerusalem. See, that seems to be a very staunch contradiction. The Bible teaches us that we have free will. Here's a couple of scriptures that are really going to have problem in the Calvinistic courtroom. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we, yet without sin. Now, can I ask you a question? How can you tempt if there's no free will to choose? If I have a robot, and I program the robot to do A and B, C and D, E and F, and I go, okay, robot, there's a bottle of whiskey. I'm tempting you. Is that a temptation to the robot? No. That robot could care less about that. Listen, in order for it to be a temptation, that robot would have to have the ability to choose that alcohol. So, with that in mind, it's going to get really freaky here. Watch this. If we have a high priest who has been tempted in every way we have been, yet without sin, when was our high priest? You know who the high priest is, right? Jesus Christ. When was he tempted as we were tempted? Well, before we look at that, let me set a backdrop. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12 through 14. Regarding the devil, okay? Check this out. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stone. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. So what does that tell you? That tells you that the devil is smart, right? He was perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty. He was with God in heaven. That means as the Bible was being written, he was there. As the most powerful sermons were ever given, he was there. He understands doctrine better than you and I. Okay? So if the Calvinistic doctrine is correct, then Satan would know this, correct? He would know. Okay? You don't have a choice. You're created. You're the robot. Okay? A robot that gave birth to a baby robot. Okay? You don't have a choice. Look at this. Let's look at our high priest being tempted. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Yeah, no doubt. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, let these stones become bread. How does that work? You have Satan who knows everything. He's smart. Smarter than you and I. Smarter than John Calvin. And he looks at Jesus and says, okay, Jesus is God in the flesh and he's going to live just like you, every human being, be tempted the same way. So he comes up and he says, okay, you know what? You're elected. You don't have a choice, nothing. But you know what? This will be fun. I got nothing better to do. You know, so let me go ahead and try and tempt you, Jesus, even though I know you can't choose any more than anyone else can choose. So basically, here's God. Here's God. He's got a puppet in his hand and a puppet in his hand. And he's going, okay, turn it into bread. And he's like, no, I don't want it. I mean, you know how silly. And then he gets mad at the one puppet. How dare you do that? He's not schizophrenic. My God isn't. The Calvinistic God must be. Okay, now think about this. Tempted, yet without sin. Tempted, yet without sin. What is sin? Well, I'll tell you what sin is. We talked about it a little earlier. The Calvinist calls it a reprobate mind or heart. It means rebellion, disobedient. Okay? If God is fully sovereign and we don't have a choice, then when you or I or Hitler or the rapist is disobedient, he's not disobedient. He's obedient to what God has preordained him to do. So nobody is in rebellion. How can you be in rebellion if you're doing what God asked you to do? Does that make sense? To the Calvinists, it does. No. You cannot be. We would be not guilty. Listen, Einstein, he believed in God. If you're on Facebook, I left a little dialogue between him and the Post, the Saturday Evening Post, where they asked him about God, and he says that he didn't believe in a personal God, but he believed in God, and he loved to read the scriptures about Jesus, because he says the Gospels pulsate with this alive person, this being. He once said, though, I cannot believe in a personal God, because if there is a God, then he would be in constant judgment of himself. You know why he said that? Because the Calvinists got a hold of Mr. Einstein. You see, in my God wouldn't be in constant judgment of himself. He is sovereign, but he gives us free will. Amen. But for a Calvinist God, then you know what? there's a lot of problems. Why? Because the devil's not a monster at all. The devil would therefore just be doing what God told him to do, and the real monster would be God, who's making him do these horrible things. Is that your God? Is that your Jesus? That's not my Jesus. And so this causes some really, really scary things. Listen, John Calvin. Here's what he said. John Calvin. God not only foresaw the fall of man and in him the ruins of his prosperity, but also at his own pleasure he arranged it. It was God's pleasure for man to fall. I'm sorry, that doesn't... So their Calvinist Gomarus says this, God moves the tongue of men to blaspheme. Wow. John Calvin again. Evil, which is in itself contrary to the will of God, is not done without the will of God, because without God's will, it could not have been done at all. What? Dude, you're confused, bro. Here's why the Calvinist doctrine is problematic. And this is why the Calvinist doctrine is constantly under the accusations and under logical scrutiny. It's because the scriptures make it necessary to scrutinize them. But here's why. The Calvinists do what we call the eisegesis. What they do is they read into the scripture. We here at HBC, we exegesis. In other words, what we do is we read the scripture and we allow it to tell us what it says. It's always dangerous when you eisegesis, and a lot of these cultish type religions do this. Here's why. There's three quick reasons why this Calvinistic view is dangerous. First reason why. Well, for the believer, if Calvinism's true, why evangelize? Why waste my time? Because see, you know, if you're not meant to be saved, I'm going to talk to you all day long, and what good is it going to do?
Because I'm
already doomed. Yeah. Or you're already saved. And what difference does it make? Right? Which means if I'm not saved, if I'm not a Christian, and you come and share with me the Calvinistic God, well, why do anything? If I'm meant to be saved, there's nothing I can do to blow that. I'm going to go and party hardy and get messed up, and when God's ready to come and get me, I'm saved. Because if I'm not meant to be, then I could go to church every day, read my Bible every day, deprive myself of all the things that I want to do, and all for what? He's going to say, hey, I never knew you. I didn't choose you. What are you doing? Put that Bible down. See how silly that is? Not only that, here's the part that really gets me. If the Calvinistic God, if the Calvinistic Jesus is accurate, then why pray? Why pray? Listen what Dan Phillips says, well-known Calvinist. What God predestined will always come to pass as he proposes. All the prayers that you can muster will not change that. No, prayer does not change things. However, it does change us. How does it change you? God predestined you to be what you are. How does it... That's a contradiction. It won't change things, but it'll change you. Aren't we a thing? So, no, dude, you're wrong. Your own theology bites you on the lower backside. Joseph Wilson, here's another well-known Calvinist. Here's what he says. No one can believe in the glorious biblical doctrine of absolute predestination and believe that prayer changed things. The two are incompatible. They don't go together. If one is true, then the other is false. Since predestination is true, ding, little tooth shines, it follows as night follows day that prayer does not change things. James Wilmot, Dan West, they all believe the same thing. So did John Calvin. Said the same types of things. Now, if you are going to be confronted or talk to a Calvinist, let me prepare you. The fact is that Calvinists understand the scriptures that they want to use in order to support their doctrine, their understanding. So when you go to talk to a Calvinist, they will be very, very convincing. And you'll think, wow, I almost buy that. My son, Randy, lead usher, he had one of his best friends in California was a Calvinist, and he'd call me, Dad, I don't know what to say to this guy. He's so convincing. He's so convincing. And so I got on the phone and I spoke with him, and I've learned this. They have an already predetermined rabbit trail that they're going to take you on, and they can make you think, oh man, hook, line, and sinker. Well, it sounds like the truth. So be prepared for that. Now, as a pastor, it's important that I warn you of such things, and that's what I'm going to do. Which brings us to the third point where we left off. We didn't cover this, and that is limited atonement. Now, this one really gets me. This is the one that I asked you to hang on your belt, those first three verses about a different gospel, a different Jesus. Because what this says, this limited atonement for the Calvinist, the L of Tulip, is that Jesus Christ came down to this earth only to die for a handful of people. When I say handful, as opposed to the whole world. Okay? He only died for the elect, for those he chose to die for. Now, we're going to see that there are huge issues. But if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Let's look at this verse. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now, first of all, Calvinists don't even believe that you need to pray, because what is it going to change, right? If you're not saved, or you got a relative who's not saved, why pray? Why pray? If they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved. Why? Because God preordained them. So don't pray. Yet here it says, hey, pray that we might live peaceable lives. But what the Calvinist says is, hey, you pray, your prayer is to change you. Well, why is it going to change me? Aren't I who I'm supposed to be, predestined anyway? So prayer is not going to change anything. And the Calvinist says, hey, prayer doesn't change anything, but it's supposed to change you. Well, wait a minute. Aren't I a thing? Aren't I anything of anything? Yeah, it's a contradiction. So anyways, go on in the scripture. It says, I urge you then, first of all, petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people, listen to that, all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all people. This has now been a witness to all at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling you the truth. What about this? Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You know what this is speaking of? The first Adam and the second Adam, right? Here in that scripture, it says the first Adam sinned and went away from God's plan and caused sin to be the disease for all mankind, right? So by that one man's action, the whole world is condemned. And therefore, by the second Adam, Jesus Christ, one man's action paid for all the sins. Now, here's the thing. People, grasp this. If I'm a Calvinist, then what I have to say in that case is that when Adam sinned, and it says all men, that was only the elect that are sinners. Why? Because Jesus only died for the elect, according to them. But there it says, by one man's offense, all the world was sinful and needed justification, and therefore by one man's act, all the world is justified. So therefore that one man, Adam, only condemned the elect. Everyone else is fine. You don't need a redeemer. According to that, according to Calvinism, right? Because they're going to turn around and they're going to tell you through their mental gymnastic everywhere in the Bible that it says all, God desires that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. And here where it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when it says that Jesus Christ gave himself for all people, what they say is they say like this. You ever watch TV, watch the news, and they talk about the wide world of sports? Does that really mean the whole world, or is it just some people in sports? Or the wide world of boxing? Is that really everyone, or is it just the world? When Jesus says for the world, for all, he means only all the elect, not all the people. Ask a Calvinist. That's what they tell you. Why? Because he had limited atonement. His death only covered a limited number of people, not for the whole world. That's one of their very foundational doctrines, that he only died for some. Wow. So how do we know? How do we know? How do I know that Jesus died for my sins? Do you realize that as a Calvinist, if I were a Calvinist today, I have no security whatsoever? Why? Because I don't know if I was the elect. I could be reading my Bible and coming to church and God say, I never knew you. I didn't elect you. But that's not what the Bible tells us, is it? The Bible tells us that you can make your calling and election sure. I can make my election sure? Yes. How? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. By obedience. God loves obedience more than sacrifice. So we can choose whether or not we're going to follow Christ, but not according to the Calvinists. How about this? John chapter 1, verse 29. The greatest man ever born unto woman. What does he say? The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the elect. No. He says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know what the word for world is in the Greek? Cosmos. The word for all in the Greek is pas. And pas in the Greek means all. And all is all that all means ever in the Bible. When it says all, it means all. Cosmos is just like it says, the cosmos, see, all of existence, everything. So when it says world, here John is saying, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the cosmos, of every living, breathing creature that God has breathed his breath into. Isn't that awesome? And that goes with John 3:16, which I've already mentioned. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the world, cosmos, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him, that's intrinsic to our choice. That's saying, hey, brothers and sisters, you can choose. Now here's the difference. The difference is you can choose because all men, listen, you go and to a sporting event and there's always someone holding up a banner, 316, 316, right? And men can perceive, well, that's from the Bible and that's Jesus. You talk to people on the street, well, you know, Jesus was a good man. I think he was a good prophet. Well, they can perceive that there's righteousness there. They just don't receive it. That's a huge difference. They're not receiving it. But God says, whoever, whosoever believes, whosoever, that's a choice. That's an open-ended choice. Now, when the Calvinists want to use scriptures to say that God, Jesus Christ, did not die for all men, they use scriptures like this. I'm going to rattle some off to you. 1 John chapter 10, verse 11. Because there it says that it's his sheep. His sheep. Not the goats. His sheep. In John chapter 15, verse 13, he says it's his friends that receive that forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, he says that he died for many. And they say, see, he died for his sheep, not the goats. He died for his friends, not for his enemies. And he died for many, not for all. There's a flip side, okay? Let me tell you something. When you come here, if you go to our men's study, or you hear me, I'm always talking about the fact that I love the Bible because there's always balance in the Bible, okay? Some churches teach grace, grace. Oh, forgiveness, grace, grace, grace. Sin, grace abounds, grace, grace. Other churches speak hell and damnation and judgment and blah, 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 blah. You know what? There's balance in the Word. There's grace and there's judgment. Always balance. Same thing with this. You have Calvinism. You don't have a choice. God makes a decision. You're just a robot. But then you have, on the other hand, Arminianism. Now, I'm not going to do a whole study on Arminianism. I'm not going to do that. But Arminianism says this. God is outside of our world. He's created the world, and he lets man make a free choice, and he sits back and he says, Wow, look at what you're doing. Oh, well, just let them run their course. I'm not going to get involved. I'm busy. I got to wind my watch. You know, that's but the balance is, here's the balance. God is sovereign, yeah. And God has given us free choice, yeah. I'm not a Calvinist and I'm not an Arminianist. But they both argue with each other all the time. And the Calvinist says, okay, he only died for his sheep, he only died for his friends, he only died for many. The Arminianists use similar passages. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that he died for the whole world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, that he died for all. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that he died for every man. So see, there's the two sides. He died for the elect. How do you become his sheep? You choose to follow him. You're his sheep. How do you become his friend? You choose to talk to him and love him. You're his friend. And how do you become a part of the many? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open the door, I will come in and be his friend and dine with him. We'll have a little party. Okay. It's basically what Jesus is saying. So we have this limited atonement. But I see in the Bible where God's blood, Christ's blood, was not limited. It was universal. It was not limited. There was no holding it back. It wasn't a specific sacrifice. It was a very general sacrifice for whosoever would yield themselves to it. So that brings us to, looking at time, irresistible grace. The I in the acronym. And you can see this sounds very similar to what we've already been talking about. And that's why this whole acronym, people say I'm a three-point Calvinist. Irresistible grace basically says that you didn't have a choice. You couldn't help it. When God knocked on your heart, if you were meant to be saved or you were meant to be saved, you said, yes, okay, Jesus, I'm coming. I can't resist. I can't fight you. If I try to fight you, I can't do it. Irresistible. And if you're not meant to be saved, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many people share the gospel with you. You won't accept it. Why? You haven't been elected. But if you've been elected, you cannot resist. Doesn't that sound already like we've already covered this? But yet they have this as a separate point. Here's the thing. Why did God create us? You ever ask yourself that? What is the meaning of life? People ask that all the time. What's the meaning of life? I wish I knew the meaning of life. Here's the meaning of life. That we were created to worship God. I like the way one man put it. He said, we're containers. We were created to be containers. And we are empty. And the only thing that can fill us as a container is Christ. We were created to contain worship, to contain praise, to contain thanksgiving. We were created for His good purpose. Now, here's the thing. God is love. God is so much a creature of love that His love we can't comprehend. In fact, He is such a pure source of love that if we came into His presence, we would die because we can't even handle that pure of a love. But we don't understand that. See, when we think of love, we think of the relationship between mother and daughter. We think of the relationship between father and son. We think of husband and wife, that's a relation. And that's love. That is love. But it pales in comparison to one. If we took all the love of every person in this room, that for everything that you love, and we put it in a big pile, it doesn't even measure a grain of sand compared to the ocean of sand. It doesn't compare to God. So God is this perfect being of love. Now, listen, irresistible grace. Do you understand? If God is sovereign, there's no need, there should have been no need for Christ to come down and suffer. Why didn't He say, look, if He chose who's going to be saved and who's not, why not bypass this whole mess? Why? What did Jesus up to? Hey, Dad, can I be brutalized? Can I be crucified? I mean, I think it would be fun. Come on. Look, if He chose who's going to survive and who isn't, bypass the junk and get to the point. But here's what God wants. Because He is pure love, pure good. He says, I want someone who's going to love me freely. Because they choose to love me. Because what is forced love? Forced love is rape. That's not love. To force someone, I'm going to force you to love me. You can't. There's that silly little thing we hear since we were little, right? If you love someone, set them free. If they come back to you, they were yours. If they don't, they never were, Right? You know what that is? That's choice. That's basically saying real love lets you free. Not going to hold on to you. No, don't go. Well, if you want to go, it's because you don't love me. Right? So real love says, you know what? I'm going to let you go and hopefully you stay because you love me. And God says, hey, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll be my friend. If you love me, you'll be my sheep. If you love me, you'll pray to me. You'll read my word. You'll want to have an intimate relationship with me. Irresistible grace, you know what? It should be. His love, his mercy and grace should be irresistible, but the truth of the matter is men resist it. Why? Because men love darkness more than light. Men love their sin more than trying to live righteous lives rather than obeying God. And why? Because God has given them freedom to choose. But even in the Old Testament, we see men having choices. Example, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Listen, this is interesting. Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. Huh. So there sounds like a Calvinist, right? God is going to circumcise your heart so that you can love him. Then we can jump over to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and you people of Jerusalem. Ah, so on one hand, God's going to circumcise your heart so you can love him. On the other hand, hey, circumcise your own heart. Bend your will to his will so that you can love him. You see that? Both. How about this? In one psalm, in Psalm 119, the psalmist asks a question. He says that his heart might be inclined towards God, keeping his commandments. He asks God, God, would you please incline my heart to keep your commandments? And then he goes on in verse 112 in that same chapter. He says that he wants to incline his own heart. So on one hand, in the same chapter, he says, hey, God, incline my heart. In another verse, he says, hey, I will incline my own heart. Why? Because both are true. God desires that none should perish, that we would incline our heart, and he will grant that to us if we ask him. At the same time, he gives us the freedom to choose whether or not we will incline our hearts. Now, because of time, we come to the perseverance of the saints. Now, I have to clarify something on this. Okay? This is the one point that you could say I'm a one-point Calvinist, which is really stupid if you believe in this and you call yourself a Calvinist. It's a doctrine, whether you're Calvinist or not Calvinist, that has some validity. But let me tell you, I've always believed for the last 20 years that I've been saved, once saved, always saved. I've always believed that. However, in the last few months, I've come across some scriptures and looked at them in tandem, and I've kind of been beginning to question whether that's accurate or not. Please do not leave here and run down the street and say, oh, Harvest Bible, Pastor Randy believes that you can lose your salvation. I'm not saying that. I'm saying I am deliberating on this. This is an issue that I need to look at in more depth. But I'm going to give you the scriptures to explain to you why I believe that. First of all, perseverance of the saints is a Calvinistic view. And remember our scripture, John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40, how I said that that's where we were studying and it caused me to want to look at Calvinism because we were here. Listen to what it says in regards to keeping you saved once you are saved, to God keeping you secure. Listen to this. John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Stop right there. First of all, this is a verse that the Calvinists like to use, but do you see that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then that's God, sovereignty. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So you have God giving and us coming. So there's the two working together. But anyways, just tuck that on your belt. He goes, and I will by no means cast out. So that means you have security. He's not going to put you out. And he goes on to say, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that
everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So he says, hey, I will not cast you out, that I should lose nothing, and that you'll have everlasting life. So pretty much it says, hey, I'm not going to cast you out. You won't be lost, and you'll have everlasting life. Everlasting life means everlasting life. It doesn't run out. How about this? Here's a very strong verse for saying that you won't lose your salvation. Probably the one that's used most of all is this. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 28. John 10, 27 through 8. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, and is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So basically, God is saying, I have you in the double grip. God has you. I hold you, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. I'm Jesus. And my Father has you, and no one can snatch, and He's greater than all, and no one can. So you're in the double grip of God. So basically, what we're saying, and by this perseverance of the saints, is that you cannot lose your salvation. Because the Father has elected you, the Son has redeemed you, and the Holy Spirit has applied salvation and put a seal upon you that says you are the elect. You are eternally secure. But I'm skipping some verses because we're low on time. How many here are familiar with the Book of Life? You've heard that term, the Book of Life, speaking spiritually. Can I show you something? Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay? So doesn't that sound like believers, right? In the book of life? Okay, check this out. How about Revelation chapter 3, verse 5? He who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments and will not be blotted out. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So there he's saying, listen, your name's in the book of life. It won't be blotted out. Your name's there. That's salvation. Revelation 13, 8. How about this? All who dwell on the earth and will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation. So basically he's saying all the earth is going to worship. And we know, every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow. So every person, believer or not, will go before the Lord and they will confess that He is God. They will confess. But those, a lot of the people who dwell on the earth, their names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. One more, just to make this very clear. Revelation 20, 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So is it clear? Can we agree that the book of life is speaking of those who have salvation? Is there any doubt? No. Okay, good. Let me show you something interesting. Remember in Exodus when Moses is taking the people through the desert and he goes up and he spends some time with God and he comes down. And when he comes down, the people are basically having an orgy and they've created these golden idols, right? Remember? Okay, listen to what what Moses says when he goes back to God. Exodus chapter 32, verse 31 through 33. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. So basically Moses said, look, God, I know they have sinned against you. Don't blot them out. But if you need to blot them out, blot me instead in their place. And here's what God says. And the Lord said unto Moses, whoever hath sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. So basically, here are some people that were following Moses and following God's lead, his people who he freed from the Egyptians. And he's saying, because they sinned, I'm going to blot them out of the book of life. Uh-oh. How about this? The psalmist writes, add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Blot them out because of their sins. Okay. How about this one? John 15, verse 1 through 9. This is not the book of life, but it's talking about being cast in the fire, being separated from Christ. And then I'm going to get to the last one. But listen to this. John 15, verse 1. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me. Now listen to that. The branch is in Christ, attached to Christ, attached to Him. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word. See, there he's talking to believers. You're already clean because of the word, which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he casts out as a branch that is withered, and they gather and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you will ask anything that you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also loved you, and abide in my love. Keep my commandments. You will abide in my love, just as I keep my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you see that? He's talking about being attached to him, a branch, and then a branch withering. A branch can't wither unless it's already grown from the vine. Is that correct? Do you think God doesn't understand how a vine works? He understands plant life. He created it. But here's the one that really gets me. This verse, I'm really stuck on this. Okay, listen to this. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. If you didn't write all those other ones down, write this one down. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. Listen to this. If it is possible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Wow, that's a toughie. Does that not sound, listen, once enlightened, aren't we the light of the world, right? Enlightened, eyes opened up, not just perceiving, but receiving, tasting heavenly gifts, become partakers. You know, when we take communion and we partake, that means we ingest, right? We take it in. Be partakers of the Holy Spirit. Taste the good word and the power of the age to come. If they fall away, fall away. Listen, it's a misnomer to think that someone can fall away unless they were in a place to fall from. Does that make sense? So, because of those scriptures, on both hands, we see God saying, I've got you in my double grip. No one can snatch me out of my hand. You can't snatch you out of my Father's hand. But yet we have people who have fallen away. And then we have people being blotted out of the book of life. You'd say, okay, well then how would you, for one moment, if we were going to say that you could lose your salvation, how do we reconcile the fact that we're in God's hand and in Christ's hand and no one can snatch him? You notice that scripture doesn't say that we can't walk out of his hand? It says no one will snatch us. Okay, but please, I'm not teaching that we can lose our salvation because I'm not sure. Honestly, I'm going to say here, I'm going to be a student just like you are. So let's be a student of the Word, and I challenge you, you know, look up these scriptures, look up some more. There's more. It's just because of time, I can't really develop it completely. So here's what we got, okay? We got a lot of scriptures. We have the acronym for Calvinism. We have total depravity. You are sick. I'm sick. We're sickies. We couldn't possibly think or do something good and righteous like accept the Lord. That's it. We're incapable of saying, yes, I would like Jesus in my life because I have sin in my life. We're not even capable of doing that. Total depravity. Unconditional election, you didn't have a choice. God decided this sickie heaven, this sickie hell. This sickie heaven, this sickie hell. Limited atonement. Christ didn't die for the whole world. He just died for those that God already planned to save anyway. So basically, Jesus Christ died on the cross because he had nothing better to do. We're out of time, so I'm going to move to my closing statements. You get the idea that this is bad. Let me encourage you to be like the Bereans, Acts 17:11. Here's what God said about the Bereans. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. In other words, God saw the Thessalonians as being noble, but he saw the Bereans as being more noble. Why? Because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was saying is true. I want to encourage you to search the Scriptures and see if what I'm saying is true. Be more noble than the Thessalonians. And I pray that the Calvinists would do the same things, that they would put down the commentaries from guys like Calvin and Gill and Warfield and Hodge and MacArthur and Piper and these guys. Put those down. And just read the Word of God and pray for God to fill them with the Spirit. And realize, you know, there's a doctrine of grace and there's a doctrine of Jesus. I choose the doctrine of Jesus, and that is that he loves. He loves with a pure love. It's not a monster kind of love. He doesn't force himself upon us. If God forced his love upon us, that's rape. That's violation. And God isn't like that. God is tender and loving, and he draws us by his love so that we would love him back in a gentle, agreeable love. That is far more beautiful. That is exactly how God planned it. But here, the last scripture I want to read to you. The last scripture. One that stares in the face, I think, is probably one of the best scriptures for a Calvinist. Stares in their face, but on top of that, it stares in the face of the doctrine of election. Look at this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Watch this. But there were also false prophets among you, even as there will be false prophets, false teachers among you, who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Wait a minute, Jesus only died for the elect, but here we got false teachers who are denying Christ who bought them and bring themselves to swift destruction. Listen, the Calvinists are denying the Christ who bought them and limiting his love and saying, your love was not meant for the whole world, just us special people, just us elect people. That is an insult to Christ. But just let me encourage you, be praying, look up these scriptures, realize this. The reason why I brought this up is because, believe it or not, there are Baptist churches, there are Calvary churches, there are non-denominational churches in this valley that teach the doctrine of election. They are Reformed theology churches. And you wouldn't know it. You could sit there, you would be hearing this stuff and it sinks in and you don't even realize that they're putting it into the Word, that they're watering it down. And so I suggest this, even if you're just visiting here and you're not sure that this is going to be your church, let me encourage you this. You find another church, go up to the pastor and say, excuse me, are you a Calvinist? If they say yes, it's up to you whether you want to worship that Jesus or not. But I would highly recommend that you turn around and find another church. But they're here, and I'm not going to mention them, but you know them. Trust me, you do. But anyways, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, and we praise you, and we honor you for all that you are, all that you do in our lives. And Father, you freely called us, you knocked on the door of our heart, and you allowed us to freely love you back, because that is the nature of love. Father, we thank you that as we come before you, Lord, your love is what draws us. It draws us sweetly to come to you on our knees, broken, and realizing that we are lost without a Savior. Father, though we are dead, and though we are a sinful people, Father, we're not so blind to be able to look around and see your invisible attributes so that we are without excuse, Lord. And that goes for everyone, Lord. Father, you are so good and faithful. Father, there's no doubt in my mind, Lord, that you would desire that every man, woman, and child would come to repentance because you have that much love. Father, I will not allow a Calvinist to limit your love. Your love is limitless. It's powerful. It drives the biggest, strongest man to his knees, and it brings the softest woman to weep. Father, you are glorious. You're praiseworthy. You are love personified, glorified. Father, may you be glorified in my heart, in our heart. May we never lose sight of the love and the blood that was shed upon that cross. And Lord, may we not belittle it, Father. May we not make it something tiny. Lord, it was grand. It was great. It was incredible. It was all that you are, and you did it for us, for every single man, woman, and child. Because you are God incredible, God marvelous, God wonderful. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.